We're looking at John chapter 7 tonight, beginning in verse 25, and Jesus is teaching in the temple area. It must have been a very beautiful area with the porticos or porches where much of this teaching happened, where great things happened with regard to sharing the Word of God with people and the conversions of people after the scenes that John is writing about, but under the preaching of the apostles in the temple area. The growth of the church which began in Jerusalem. Wonderful concept to think about and to imagine yourself being in that surrounding among all of those people who render obedience to the gospel of Christ on the first Pentecost following the resurrection. It must have been a wonderful scene. But in that temple area, the courts of the temple, is where Jesus is preaching. And really the most impressive thing wouldn't be the architecture and the beautiful porticos that you would view as you walked into that wide open area with the porches down the side. Really the most impressive thing about that scene has to be the courage and the boldness of Jesus Christ to stand in that area surrounded by known enemies that are trying to put him to death, and to preach the truth to them. We've already considered a great deal of hostility being shown to our Lord, and as the Jewish leaders oppose his teaching, the threats of murder against him by the Jewish authorities. But Jesus openly preaches here. In fact, he almost seems to challenge the authorities by his teaching. In this chapter, we see a different group of religious Jews who are confused about Jesus. There's a group that John specifically calls the Jews. Chapter 7, verse 1, 11, 13, 15, and 35, he mentions the Jews. And this refers to the Jewish religious leaders, whom John also identifies as the Pharisees, the chief priests, who were Sadducees. These groups were rivals of Jesus, but they viewed Jesus as a common enemy, and so they joined together their forces against him in order to seize him and to ultimately do away with him. But they knew that many in the crowd liked Jesus, and they liked to hear his teaching. And they also remembered that Jesus disrupted their business by cleansing the temple and driving the money changers out. And so, because of that type of situation, that volatile situation among the people, they had to be very cautious about how they seized Jesus and how they took him into custody. Also, there's a larger group that John calls in several verses of chapter 7, the crowd. This would include Jewish pilgrims who come to Jerusalem for the feast, from all over Israel and other countries, and many of them were not really aware that the Jewish leaders were seeking to destroy Jesus. So when he mentioned this, they accused him of having a demon. Who's trying to kill you? You know, they had no knowledge of that. They accused him of being paranoid and crazy. Then there's a narrower group that John calls the people of Jerusalem. In verses 25 through 27, they were confused about who Jesus was and about why their religious leaders were not arresting him. They knew. They were the insiders, and they had their fingers on the pulse of Jerusalem. And they knew what the leaders were trying to do, and they were puzzled among themselves as, okay, this guy's standing here in the wide open. He's teaching all this. Why aren't they taking him into custody? Why are they not arresting him? And because of misunderstanding both about the origins of the Messiah and Jesus' origins, they concluded that this guy cannot possibly be the Messiah of God. So the overall feeling in our text for tonight is that a lot of people were confused about who Jesus is. And we live in a world where all kinds of people have all different concepts about who Jesus is, and are confused about who he really is. But John 20 and verse 31, a passage which laid the groundwork for our study together, wants us to know the truth about who he is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. So while there are many confused opinions about who Jesus is, both here in John 7 and in the world today, it is important for us to note in settings like this that our eternal destiny depends on our conclusions about who Jesus is. And for that reason, it ought to be an important subject, certainly for us, but also for other people who have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's confusion and speculation. In verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man they were seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. This is the position of the people of Jerusalem. Evidently, the plan to kill Jesus was clearly one which the insiders in Jerusalem were well aware of, and their confidants were certainly privy to. One may note especially the fact that some of the people of Jerusalem knew about this plan, while there were others who apparently did not. The earlier comment in verses 19 and 20 may have come from people who just came into the city to participate in the feast. Some of the people of Jerusalem wondered out loud if this could really be the Messiah, if this could really be the Christ, whether the Jewish leaders were not arresting him because they were beginning to feel like, well, maybe he is the Messiah. And they wondered about that, and they voiced that out loud. They could not rectify the fact that the rulers considered him a great threat to the nation, and yet here he is, and they're not taking him into custody. They're not silencing him. They're not capturing him and rushing him away and removing him from an opportunity to speak to the people. Could this mean that the rulers felt like that he was? There's something to his claim about being the Christ. So the crowd is confused about this strife between Jesus and the authorities, but really they quickly dismiss this idea in favor of the legend about him. In verse 27, these people mistakenly thought that Christ would suddenly appear in the temple unannounced in a dramatic flash. Whenever the Messiah comes, flash, he suddenly appears right in the middle of the temple. And they may have based this on passages like Malachi 3 and verse 1, where the Lord says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." He will suddenly come into his temple. So the rabbis took this verse to mean that no one would know his background. Jesus actually fulfilled that prophecy when he went into the temple and cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry. That was a sudden appearance from the standpoint of it was totally unexpected. The religious leaders didn't expect him to do that because no one had the authority to do such a thing. The money changers didn't expect him to do that. They were conducting business as normal. So that was truly suddenly coming into the temple, wasn't it? It caught their attention. It was unexpected. But all these Jerusalem residents knew was that Jesus was from Nazareth, and he had been around some time, which didn't fit their ideas of how the Christ would come and where he would come from. And really, it's not unusual when we think about this mob of people to realize that they really didn't know the Scriptures. They thought the Messiah, when he came, would arise from total obscurity, and they would have absolutely no knowledge of him whatsoever. But scriptural prophecy had already been issued by the spokesmen of God that the Christ would come out of Bethlehem in Micah 5 and verse 2. And this is a promise that the leaders knew very well. And Matthew in his gospel reveals that in chapter 2 and verse 5. But these people didn't know that Jesus was born there, so they rejected him as the Christ. You know, when you read those scriptures, haven't you thought this before? Why didn't they just ask him the simple question? Where were you born? Have you ever thought that? The Christ would come out of Bethlehem. They assumed, because he was raised in Nazareth, that he was born there. Why didn't they just ask him? Where were you born? And do you think the Lord would have told them where he was born? I kind of think he would. John is showing us the general confusion that resulted from people judging Jesus superficially by appearance. You know, Jesus had just said to these people, judge righteous judgment. Don't judge by mere appearance. Such superficial judgment resulted in misinformation, speculation, open hostility toward Jesus, and mocking unbelief. Although there were some who did believe, according to verse 31 in chapter 7. But of course, at the heart of all of this conclusion about Jesus is the great deceiver, Satan, the enemy of all souls. One of the early deceptions that he fostered on the church was that of Arius, who taught that Jesus was the greatest of all created beings. You might have read something about this before, seen something about this before, about Jesus being created by God, and that he's not the eternal God. We still have this falsehood that survives today in the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Christ is a created being and that he is not eternal divinity. Other liberal theologians deny the possibility of the miracles and wonders and signs that are written for us in God's book, attributing all of Jesus' miracles to the gullible imaginations of the apostles. And then there's the confusion of the population at large, which thinks of Jesus as some great moral teacher, a religious reformer who taught a lot of good things, but not as God in human flesh. But they've never carefully examined the Gospels to think about who Jesus claimed to be and who the apostles affirmed him to be. So there is no end to the confusion about who Jesus really is. But it's very important that you and I not be confused about who Jesus really is. But as always, whenever there's a lot of confusion surrounding the teaching of the Lord, he just cuts right through it. He has a way of cutting right through the confusion and getting to the heart of the matter. Jesus cried in the temple in verse 28, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." He's getting to the heart of the matter right there, isn't he? He cried in the temple, indicating a loud shout. No PA system available to people back in those days. One had to raise his voice if he wanted to get the attention of people. And he had to have a strong voice if he wanted a lot of people to hear what he said. A loud shout so that all would hear. Discussion is over. It's time for an announcement, is the setting. Jesus is giving the greatest of publicity to his teaching that he received from his Father. He agrees that they know him and they know where he came from, but this is almost certainly ironical. So you know me and you know my origin. While there is a sense in which this is true, they knew that he came from Nazareth. There's a more important sense in which it is not true. They didn't know that he came from God. And he was here to declare that to them. And that's the important point. So Jesus proceeds to enlighten them where he really came from. It's not important where I was born, necessarily, other than it fulfills the prophecy that God gave many, 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 many years ago. But here's the essential thing. I ultimately came from God. That's the important thing. Jesus announced, I have not come of myself. He didn't set out on any self-chosen task. Responsibility for his mission resides with someone else. The higher Father in heaven. He was sent. He was sent by one who is true. And evidently, these Jerusalem Jews thought of him as going forth on his own initiative, and they didn't accept his divine mission. In their minds, he has no sender. Jesus insists to them that he is sent by the real sender, the true sender, one who in the highest and most perfect sense can commission someone and give someone a mission and command him to go and make conditions available for him to go and proceed to fulfill that mission. Moffat interprets this verse this way. I am sent, and sent by him who is real. But these men cannot be expected to know all this because they don't really know God. Yes, they know how to do religious things. They know how to fulfill the commandments of Moses. They know how to abide by the tradition of the elders that they had generated among themselves for years and years and years and passed down one generation to the next. They knew how to do that. But had they known God, they would have recognized the one whom God sent. And Jesus made that point. The thought is repeated elsewhere that they do not know the Father. Chapter 8 and verse 19. Chapter 8 and verse 55. The implication is plain. If they don't know the Father, how can they know the one whom the Father sent? That's the plain implication. How can they be expected to identify the Christ if they don't know his Father? Jesus is accusing them of not knowing God. Now, imagine yourself a religious leader, viewing yourself as a religious leader of God's people, and someone declares publicly in your hearing that you don't know God. How would you take that? Especially if you were a person who had a great deal of pride in your position as a religious leader among God's people. How would you take that? You don't really know God. How would you take that just as a Christian? Someone walked up to you and said, you really don't know God. How would you receive that? Their lack of knowledge of God is critical. He's indicting the highest religious leaders of Israel for godlessness. Jesus spoke these words deliberately. Jesus spoke these words with great precision. Jesus spoke these words knowing what their reaction would be. Is Jesus a troublemaker who just delights in taunting these Jewish leaders? Do you get that sense? Do you think he's just picking on these guys? Do you think that's what it's all about? Does he take pleasure in overturning the apple cart and forcing his opponents to hear his very words, which will enrage them even more? I don't think so. I don't think he's that kind of person. I don't think he's that kind of troublemaker. But I do think that he is a truth teller. Don't you? In a world of self-delusion, He's an overthrower of lies. He is the personification of truth. And you know as well as I that there are a few better days, better ways to get, there are a few better ways to get yourself in trouble than by telling somebody the truth. You know that. From your own personal experience. Jesus is exposing religious evil, which is, ends up being homicidal in its fury. That's a touchy thing. That's hitting someone where it really, really hurts. Don't you think? There will be a backlash. And those who cannot stand to hear the truth will soon rise up with hammer and nails. And they'll nail him to a piece of wood in an effort for him to die the most excruciating death that one could die. That's the fury of anger resulting from pride when one in such a position hears the truth. No wonder there are a lot of people who are reluctant to share the gospel with neighbors. Further above the roaring turbulence of the crowd, he shouts, I know him. I know God. I know God because I'm from him and he sent me. Doesn't this powerful declaration confront man with the reality that to know God, one must know him through intimacy and with knowledge of the one who is his very word, Jesus Christ? If one does not know Jesus, he does not know God. For Jesus is the one that truly declares God. Jesus came from a state of existence with the Father. He was sent by the Father to accomplish the Father's purpose among men. These religious men had become estranged from God because of their hypocrisy and because of their disobedience, and therefore they were incapable of comprehending such spiritual matters as the origin of the Messiah and the mission of the Messiah. They were thinking about other things. The reaction to Jesus' words is predictable, potentially violent. So the backlash against him has begun. It's interesting to note not only that Jesus is a truth teller and he tells the truth and it causes this vicious reaction, but you would think because of such a vicious reaction and a violent reaction that the cup would overflow and the temple area would become a hotbed and there would be bloodshed and trouble and misery right now because you're in the thick of it. But not that, that's really not the case. And John goes to show us that things happen on God's timetable. They were seeking to seize him, of course, in verse 30, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has? Will he? This latter statement of his relationship to deity seemed to some to be blasphemous. And so, okay, let's arrest him. Let's take him into custody. But the plan of God was not yet fulfilled. It was not God's time for him to be taken into custody. And so, if God is not okay with the timetable, it doesn't matter what men think or do, does it? It won't happen man's way. And it didn't happen man's way here. God would not permit it just yet. God is over all. And his purposes are worked out among men. Men cannot interfere with the purposes and plans of God, no matter how diligently they try. The time for Jesus' death was not yet, and his enemies could not bring that time forward, no matter how much they wanted to, no matter how hard they tried. Many of the pilgrims that gathered for this feast ended up believing in Jesus, but the citizens of Jerusalem and their leaders in particular rejected Jesus as the Messiah, so now there's a division among the people. An argument arose between them, which centered upon his miracles, and those who believed in him asked this question, you know, look at all the signs and the miracles and the wonders that this guy does. When the Messiah comes, do you think he'll do more than what this man does? And that's a really good question, isn't it? Another man would come along. Could he possibly give us more proof as to his identity as the Messiah than this man? Look at the wonderful signs and miracles that he does. Even today, this question is indeed a powerful question. And certainly this shows how impressive the signs and wonders and miracles of Jesus truly were that established his Messiahship. And there were some good-hearted people in those days who were impressed by what the Lord did. When the gospel of Jesus is preached, truly with an authority and a power, a twofold reaction always results. Number one, there are always some people who get upset and angry. They don't want to hear the truth. And so their reaction is upset. Anger. And then secondly, there are some who will believe the truth. When Jesus preached, many responded positively. Here at last was someone who stripped away all the illusions, tore down the facades, and pointed the light of truth directly on the reality of the condition of people. Jesus forced them to see and understand their sinfulness, but he also showed them how much God loved them, and how God wanted to heal them, and how God wanted to restore them. What did Jesus do when these two reactions emerged? What did he do when there were those who absolutely rejected his message and there were some who believed his message? How did he conduct himself? What did he do? He kept right on preaching. So there's an attempt now. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. The crowd is speaking in lowered voices. It was not prudent to speak openly of Jesus in the temple area, especially if one's opinion of him was favorable. So those who believed in him spoke softly. The officers who were sent on this futile mission would have been members of the temple police. So there's an attempt to arrest Jesus, but wasn't on God's time frame. And Jesus talks about returning to the Father now. In verse 33, therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I go, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? More confusion, you see. This whole section is suggestive of the concept that one of these days Jesus will be taken away from them. One of these days Jesus will not be as easily accessible as he is to them right at this moment in time. Now his origin is not discussed, but rather his departure is discussed. John includes some teaching from Jesus on the subject, teaching which, as might be expected, is misunderstood by the crowds. Because he was being threatened, Jesus spoke of his removal in due time to a place beyond the reach of his persecutors. They wouldn't be able to seize him. and they wouldn't be able to listen to anything that he had to say. He'd be beyond their reach. His life and his death are that time frame is entirely in the Father's hands, and according to the Father's plan, Jesus will return to him upon the accomplishment of his mission. When he is with the Father, they will look to him, but he will be safe from their unrighteous actions. And while his death is still about 6 months away, it's drawing closer and closer all the time. They still had the opportunity to seek Jesus then, didn't they? And Jesus encouraged them to make the best of it because it won't last. It's temporary. I think this is a tender appeal made to those people who were persecuting him and would eventually murder him. They would see a time when they would seek him, not to put him to death. They would seek him for help, but they would not find him. The day of their opportunity would be past. Doesn't that remind us of Paul's statement later on in the New Testament? Today is the day of salvation. Encouraging us to take advantage of opportunity that we have today because it may not be here tomorrow. Isn't it reminiscent of that? The day of their opportunity would be past. Then, where he was gone, the place where he would be, they could not attain that place since they had rejected the one and only route to that destination. Jesus is going to the Father shortly, but they would be shut out by their disobedience and their rebellious nature. They wondered whether he might, upon his rejection in Jerusalem, move on to the dispersion. These confused about what he's saying. Where are you going to go that we won't be able to find you? Are you going to go far away? That's like saying, where are you going to go that we can't find you? You going to go to California? You going to go to Idaho? You going to go some far away geographical location? They think he's going to the dispersion. The Jews scattered about in the Greek-speaking world. After the exile, not all Jews returned to Jerusalem and Judea and the Promised Land. Many of them remained where they were and moved to different places throughout the world. And there became maybe even small populations, but populations of Jews scattered throughout the world at that time, and it's known as the dispersion. They suspected, perhaps because of his remark about the Gentiles, that he might use the Jewish communities in far-flung districts as a base from which to reach the Gentiles with his message. It's a beautiful irony, not directly mentioned, but clearly in the mind of John, that this is precisely the method that the apostles used when they went out to share the good news with the nations. It's amazing how this taunt of Jesus really became a prophecy about how the gospel would be spread in the world. The apostles went to the Jews first. They went into the synagogues. They preached there. They had some believers among the Jews, but not all the Jews believed. And sometimes they were thrown out of the synagogue, but they kept on preaching and converted a lot of Gentiles as a result. Does this section remind you of Isaiah 55 and verse 6? Look at this passage. See what it says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Does this section remind you of that? Call upon him while he is near. Jesus had said, seek and you will find in Matthew 7 and verse 7. Now he says, you will seek me and you will not find me. That's different, isn't it? It's characteristic of his life that time is limited. It's characteristic of our lives, too, isn't it? Physical strength decays. There are things that a man can do at 30 that he cannot do at 60. Physical strength decays. Mental vigor weakens. And there are mental tasks which a man can address fairly easily when he's young and in his prime, which become beyond him later on in life. And if a man allows some habit to dominate him, it is youth. And that becomes so strong in his life, so strong a habit, so strong a routine. Later on in life, he may find himself lacking the moral strength, courage, and vigor to give it up in the face of God's command. He finds that he cannot break himself from it. Even when earlier in life he could have broken himself away and could have easily ejected a bad habit from his life. But now he finds himself chained. It's like that with us and with Jesus Christ. What Jesus was saying to these people is this: you can awaken to a need too late, and your opportunity is gone. A man may so long refuse Christ that in the end, he does not even see the beauty of Christ. Evil becomes his good, and repentance becomes impossible. And he tells people, this is the way I am, and this is the way I will remain. So long as sin still hurts us, and the unattainable good still beckons us to come, the chance to seek and to find is still there, but a man must have a care lest he grow so used to sin that he does not know that he is sinning, and he neglects God for so long that he comes to think that God doesn't have a plan for him. For then the sense of need dies, and if there's no sense of need, we cannot seek, and if we cannot seek, we cannot find, and if we cannot find, we'll die in our sins. What do you think about that? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he's near. Do you imagine that scripture might have been in the mind of Jesus when he said, I'm going away and you're going to seek me, but you won't be able to find me? It's a powerful passage, isn't it? Have you been brought to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by our study of John? If you have, you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in repenting of your sins, confessing him before men, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We can help you with that tonight. We'd love to. We'd love to see you added by the Lord to his saved body of people, the church. If that's your desire tonight, hope you'll come to the front and tell me about it. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.